Thank you, Lord. I am glad that you are here, Lord. Thank you for your abundance here in this room. Thank you for your presence, Lord. Thank you for your strength, Lord. For your river, Lord, we are so grateful for your holy word, Lord. Amen. Yes, yes, yes. That's always the case for me. With the sermons, it's always like a pregnancy. It starts at something really small, a Bible verse, and then it just keeps growing inside me. And at some point, the labor pains start, and then something like this comes out. And the labor pains aren't exactly pleasant either. It's really a lot like a pregnancy. Now I'm hoping for a joyful birth. That wasn't a birthing bar, crying riot. The suction cup. Yeah, and basically this Bible verse was, I think, in 1 Kings 7. That is exactly where it goes into great detail about the massive construction work on the very first temple. You see, back in those ancient days, the Israelites only had the portable tabernacle, which was the sacred place where God's presence truly resided, often referred to as the tent of meeting. But then, eventually, there came the magnificent first temple that King Solomon himself built for the people. And what really caught my eye were these copper works in the temple, how detailed everything was described, how it was all made. And then there were these two pillars. Two pillars are described there. In the temple, they're called Jochin and Boaz. They even gave them names for whatever reason. And then I actually calculated it because it seemed so oversized. I converted the measurements. They were about 8 meters tall, maybe even a bit more, and cast from copper or bronze. The circumference was specified. Why does all of this have to be described so precisely? Why didn't they describe it in such detail? So I ran it through AI and calculated how much load-bearing capacity such a pillar in the first temple would have. And that was really astonishing. The load-bearing capacity of such a pillar in the first temple? There are estimates, depending on how good the material was. Yes, the load-bearing capacity was about 1,500 to 7,000 tons of load-bearing capacity. And if you think about it, the temple roof was estimated to weigh between 60 and 90 tons, and just one pillar could support at least 1,500 tons. I think completely oversized. These pillars for the temple. Why were such massive pillars built in there? And I thought to myself, it's kind of like... It is for us. There's a Bible verse that says, we won't be tested or burdened beyond what we can handle. And I really believe that God has given me that. He really opened my eyes to the fact that it is actually like this. Whenever we face difficult problems or heavy worries, we very quickly start to complain or grumble, and we become quite anxious. But in reality, it is just a specific kind of stress test for us. I don't know. That's not from God, of course. We live in this world, and other people who don't know God go through the same things. Somehow, God told me that we are actually way overqualified for these things. So, it's true, but really, it's nothing compared to what's coming our way. We just don't trust ourselves enough. That temple wasn't even that big. I think it was about 25 meters long, 9 meters wide, and 30 meters high. But those pillars inside, one was called Jachin, which means firmly established, and Boaz, which translates as the strength of the Lord. So, firmly established in the strength of the Lord. And that's how he made us do. The inner person within us is incredibly resilient, drawing strength from him and impossible to overcome. That was the principle behind it. And then I kept studying about the temple. How did that work anyway? How was it with the tabernacle or the tent of meeting? With the tent of meeting, God described everything exactly as it should be. He specified everything in detail. How long, how wide, which curtains go here and which go there, and what the Ark of the Covenant should look like. He described all of that. And with the first temple, which, that wasn't even God's idea. God never said, build me a temple. Instead, David suddenly had this thought. I'm living in a house now, so why should God still live in a tent? It actually came from David. It grew out of his own thoughts. He was determined to build a temple for God. And really, God didn't even need a temple. But then he went along with David's wish. He just said, you won't build it because you fought so many wars. Solomon will build it. And that's exactly how it happened. And there weren't any instructions from God about what it should look like or how it should be made. Instead, all of that, Solomon and his builders set all of that up themselves. And this coppersmith here too, what was his name? He was a master of his craft, did everything perfectly, but none of it was planned according to God's will. It was just like with the tent of meeting. Really, it was all the work of people. But God stood by it, and even at the dedication of the temple, it was just like with the tent of meeting. The glory filled the temple. He simply stood by it. God stood by it. And as for Solomon, we know that he was the wisest man. Well, yes, according to the Bible, at least that's what people say. Although I do have a few questions about that wisdom. Yeah. Maybe that wisdom was a bit overwhelmed too. Yeah. Toward the end, he really started having more and more problems, yeah, with all his many, many wives. I don't know, could he even handle that? When you think about it, 300 main wives and 700 concubines, how much wisdom does a man need to coordinate all that? You just read over it and usually think, yeah, that's just how it was back then. But just think about all the logistics behind it. And the fundamental problem with all of this was that all these different women, and he married a great many of them, or took numerous wives, just to form strategic political alliances with other kings all around, to make alliances. That means he brought them in to have peace, or whatever he got out of it. But at the same time, he also brought in their gods, the ones these women brought with them. That's why you should really think carefully before you tie yourself down forever. Yeah, that's really how it is. Look at what your wife or your husband brings with him. Anyway, he ended up stuck with them. Yeah, those gods, exactly. And you know, if you have a wife, you really have your hands full, seriously. Yeah, and it takes more than just wisdom to handle it, you know? For all the singles out there, marriage isn't always a bed of roses, you know? It's not always a walk in the park, really. There's a lot that comes with it, yeah. You need to. You'll learn. You'll learn humility, and you definitely learn to trust God. So how are you guys doing? You're still right at the beginning. It's going to get even more interesting. Don't see any gray hairs yet, do I? Anyway, this collection of ideas, thought hives, idols, and gods just piled up in that area of the temple as well. It became more and more secularized. And then, after Solomon, there were other kings who kept pushing it further. When Solomon was gone, the kingdom was split. There was then the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And then it says, so nicely, this king did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. There were quite a few of that kind who actually brought in even more idolatry, who brought fortune-telling into the temple, who brought in everything you can imagine from a New Age fair. Everything was brought into the temple. And in the end, it was basically like a department store. So the temple simply had to be destroyed. There was no other way. Because at times, it was like selling indulgences. Even if they were devout, even if the Jews weren't influenced by those other gods, they still thought, well, we have the temple. If something happens, I'll just go to the temple and make an offering for it. I don't need to. Make an effort. And I don't really need to do much penance. I just bring my 2 doves, my 5 cows, or my goat, and then they're sacrificed and everything's fine again. It had become almost automatic, just like in the Middle Ages with the church, the selling of indulgences. It's really quite similar. In the hearts of the Jews, it wasn't just this a god here, and like it sometimes was in the desert, that they had this reverence for God. Instead, a kind of indifference set in. I can just bring the doves for whatever I do wrong. And if I have enough money, then I can afford to commit even more sins. And then I can do this, not. I just bring the cows and the doves, whatever God wants, so he'll leave me alone again. That's pretty much how it was. And the ancient temple, the temple couldn't stay that way. And it was also this idolatry and arrogance that brought down the temple. And then, once again, let's look at this image in relation to ourselves. We are strong because Jesus is in us. But what really brings down even the most powerful and magnificent temple, or any great kingdom, is the worship of false and competing gods. This internal division, coupled with arrogance and pride, is what ultimately brings down every single kingdom and temple throughout history. Even if you walk passionately with Jesus and are fully committed, and then a phase of pride comes along, like Christian mentioned earlier, it's really. When someone praises you, you really have to pay attention. What's happening here? Sometimes you do get praised because someone wants to steer you in a certain direction. You've probably noticed that too. They butter you up, as we say in Kutchevish. And then you have to play along. You just have to play along if you want even more honey. You just have to play along. And God sent the Babylonians. Yes, he sent. He sent King Nebuchadnezzar, who laid a heavy siege to the city of Jerusalem, eventually destroying Jerusalem entirely, burning down the holy temple, and seizing every single precious item that was kept within the temple walls. Furthermore, there are several very specific and fascinating things that we currently know about the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. He's actually in the Bible, the symbol of arrogance, the symbol of pride, the symbol of someone who totally goes off the rails. Daniel was actually at his Korug. And there's also this image of the tree that Nebuchadnezzar has, and which Daniel interprets for him. And where it really says, because of this arrogance, your kingdom will be taken from you. And then he said, yeah, Babylon, I built you. Babylon, I built you, yeah. But not by the power of God, but really out of arrogance. And then came the madness, the psychosis, or whatever it was that he had. But that's just a side note. And then that empire also fell, the Babylonian Empire. And then a really interesting figure appeared. Then came this Persian king, Cyrus or Koresh. From Persian, it's really interesting what this name also means. When we look at the world today, we see Iran, which was once known as the Great Land of Persia. It was from this very region that Cyrus the Great emerged, a visionary leader who established the vast Persian Empire. He was a man uniquely known for his commitment to religious freedom and human rights, principles that were truly revolutionary for his time. Basically, everyone could practice their own religion. And God chose him as his instrument. In Isaiah 44 and 45, it says, "Cyrus, my servant, my shepherd, will do everything that I have commanded him, namely, to bring the Israelites back, to rebuild the temple as king, and to finance it as well." He helped finance the temple, Cyrus did, the new temple, the second temple. Yes, the one that was built under Ezra. No, he says, there's a lot about this. But Cyrus, and this name, Cyrus, is usually translated with the Greek word kairos, son, but in Persian, it apparently means something like the owner of the crucible. He is the rightful owner of the sacred crucible. And if you assume that a vast majority of the things mentioned in the Old Testament, or in the entirety of the Holy Bible in a general sense, always have a deeper symbolic meaning as well, and have a significant historical background. And if you imagine, a crucible like that is made for a purpose. It's used to melt metal. Why would you want to melt metal? For one, you can pour it into a mold. But that's actually the second part. The more important part is to purify the metal. You can purify it simply by heating it up. The slag settles on top. You can also create alloys. For example, if you mix copper and tin, you get bronze. Or if you want to make iron, it's done by heating it in the crucible, and that's how steel is made, by reducing the carbon in the iron. And that's how the iron gets harder and eventually becomes steel. And it's kind of the same with us. These Israelites, they had to go through that in order to learn humility, to truly become humble. Those 70 years in, how do you say it? In the diaspora or in exile? Yes, in exile, brought this people back to the heart of God. The temple was gone. All the pride of this people was gone. And all that was left was God. You know, sometimes things like that happen, and God even uses those things to get you back on track. To bring you back in, to make you call out to God again. There's this joke, you know. So here's how it goes. A driver comes to the pearly gates, and he's a bus driver. And I think it was kind of like that in Peter's case. Only one of us can get in here, and it was the bus driver. Why is that? He got more people to pray. And that's what happens when you end up in a crucible. It's not pleasant. When metal is melted, it probably doesn't feel good for the metal either. But it gets soft, it becomes liquidy. If you heat it up even more, it can even turn into gas if it has to. You can purify. You can keep purifying low-quality gold. There are processes. You can get up to 99.99% pure gold. Or you have 333 gold. My wedding ring, for example, was one of those lower quality ones. CDR gold, I couldn't wear it anymore at some point. I have no idea what all was in there. It just kept itching, that thing. Yeah, it looks like gold. I also hope there was at least a little gold in it. But probably a massive variety of other important stuff, too, as well. You can't tell by looking at it. It looks like gold. And it's the same with us. Sometimes everything looks like gold with you. And really, it's only when things get tough, or when you end up in that crucible, that's when you really find out what's inside. What part of it is gold, and what part is straw, what part is wood, paper, or whatever else, what will burn up? And it has two advantages. On the one hand, you realize you still need more refining, and at the same time, you're also being purified. And it keeps getting more concentrated, or pure and pure. It keeps getting pure. You become pure through it. And that is the divine principle of God working within us to purify our very souls and to completely transform who we are. This process of soul renewal, so to speak, our soul needs time to grasp things. It has experienced certain wounds. You grew up somewhere, you had these parents or that teacher, you carry things with you, you've experienced trauma. Our soul needs time to simply be restored, to be renewed again, to be realigned by God. This strengthening of the inner person, because we have this soul and we also have to deal with it. We are spirit, we live in a body, we have a soul, and all three. Or rather, all three have their place and must continually be aligned more and more toward God, the body and the soul as well. And that's the process. And that's what I found so fascinating about Cyrus, this owner of the crucible, who was simply called by God. Even God himself calls him the Lord's anointed. And he wasn't even an Israelite, probably didn't even believe in God. There are also secular sources about this. This so-called Cyrus cylinder, which simply also records his approach to religion is simply stated there. That every people has its own religion, let them live. They were allowed to freely practice their faith, not like the mullahs in Iran today who say only the way we want it. And that's why at some point they fall, because God isn't involved there. But that also means God can simply use these government leaders, you know? We don't necessarily need a president who believes in Jesus. Even though that's good, it could also be a president or a chancellor, or a head of government who simply promotes the gospel, who simply creates freedom, here in our Germany, so that we're truly not under any ideology, whatever that may be. Sometimes, maybe even a head of government who, a Christian leader might not actually be so good for the church. Sometimes it's difficult, because you need that separation between church and state. That's just important. You need a separation between church and state. And we need freedom for the gospel. We need that incentive to be able to proclaim the gospel. We need this freedom. We simply need that. We have to pray, even when we pray for our government or for Europe, that everywhere such governments come to power, such parties come to power, that really bring freedom for the gospel. And then after this second temple, who knows how long, it still stands. Well, the second temple doesn't stand anymore. 70 after Christ, it was destroyed by Titus, I think, And then there's this prophecy in Ezekiel about this new temple. Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, where this temple is described with enormous dimensions, where the first temple was 25 meters in length. The second temple was, I think during Herod's time, it was expanded again. It was about 400 meters. Up to 500 meters in length. And in Ezekiel, he describes dimensions of about 1.5 kilometers. Yeah, about 1.5 kilometers. But the size isn't really the point. It's about the river. You know that passage where he measures from the temple? That's where this river comes out from under the east gate of the temple. It seeps out from under the threshold. And then he measures 1,000 cubits, and it's ankle deep. And then it's knee deep, then waist deep, and then you have to swim. Yeah, you all know that passage, or is there anyone who doesn't? You all know it, okay. And I started to wonder. For example, if you take the Danube, at its source, it's just a small stream, but the closer you get to the Black Sea, the wider it gets. But with this river from the temple, it's the other way around. Well, not the other way around. It's actually the same. But where do the tributaries come from? There's only this stream coming out of the temple. Which starts off trickling slowly and then keeps getting bigger. And it keeps getting deeper. And it keeps increasing. And I believe it's a picture of the temple within us. Jesus says so. there's also that connection in John 7 and John chapter 4, right? Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, from deep within their very hearts, there will continuously flow forth abundant streams of living water. And that's where the parallels are to the temple vat is described there and in John. I've got a bit of a cold, so things aren't flowing quite as smoothly today, but that's okay. God is here. God is here. God is here. I gave it my all. Are you still with me? Ezekiel chapter 47. The river brings life. Everywhere the river goes, life follows. Everywhere the river goes, life follows. The trees along the riverbank grow, and their leaves don't wither. Fruit comes regularly, every month. Revelation 22 is also a parallel passage to this one, where it talks about the tree of life. It was rooted on both sides of this river that flows out from the temple. And we are that temple, and this river flows out from us. And it keeps getting bigger. Why that is, I don't know, but there will be streams of living water. Where it starts out as just a trickle, it will become streams of living water. Because that's supernatural, the third temple. And the Jews? They're collecting for the construction of the third temple, but the third temple's already here. The temple of promise is already here. The temple that Jesus himself built inside us. When Jesus is moved in, then a stream flows out from you. Here or there, from within you, I don't know exactly where you are, probably there, a stream emerges, and one stream connects with another. Here, there are many streams that come together, and life comes into the land. Every time you go outside, life comes into the land, life comes into the land, life comes into the land, and it comes from deep within you. And John, or rather Jesus, says in John, whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, but how does the scripture say we should believe? And that's what's so interesting about what I've discovered. There's a lot about this in Isaiah too. Isaiah is just brilliant to read. Isaiah 28, verse 16. See, I am laying a stone in Zion, a cornerstone. Yes, a cornerstone. And whoever believes will not be anxious. Hurry, yes. That's what I believe Jesus means when he says, whoever believes, as the scripture says. You recognize faith by the fact that you are no longer afraid. And maybe you still feel fear, but it won't affect you anymore. It just passes by. You won't rush around anxiously anymore because you've put all your trust in the cornerstone. If in every situation in life, no matter what comes your way, you have placed your faith in the cornerstone, then you won't be anxious anymore. Hurry, that's a sign of people for whom Christ has become the cornerstone. And that's where the streams flow, the banks, whatever it is. It's not something you can do, but it's something you can decide, where you can say, here, the cornerstone. It might be that this problem is happening right now. And I was already, in fact, a few weeks ago, I was in a situation where I just didn't know how it was supposed to work out. I didn't know how it was supposed to work out. And I wanted to give up and everything. I don't know how this is supposed to work out in my business. And I was like, God could have given it to me. I don't know how it's supposed to work out. Complain, complain, complain. But yeah, I think I don't know what to do anymore. But I know you are my rock. You are my rock. You are my cornerstone. And within 2-3 hours, this whole thing, there were 2 huge problems for me. They were gone within 2 hours. Within 2 hours, when I thought there was no way out anymore. And these weren't small things, but, you know, the rock is inside you. That rock, where the water comes out, that rock where the stream flows out, that rock where life comes out. What are you still searching for when life is inside you? Life is inside you. Life is inside you, and it comes out of you. It waters everything. Everywhere you go, life rises up. Let it sprout. When you speak words, when you testify about God, when you pray for people, life comes forth. Are you willing to humble yourself so much that you no longer believe in yourself, but in the cornerstone within you, in the stone, in that rock on which you are founded? Willing? To simply look away from yourself and look at the field. It makes all the difference in the world whether you believe everything is possible for me because I am who I am, or everything is possible for me because everything is possible for Jesus. Because Jesus says it, because Jesus speaks it, because Jesus sent me there, because Jesus, through me, the way, wants to prepare it, because Jesus wants to plow the field through me, because Jesus wants to bring in the harvest through me. That makes all the difference in the world. What motivation you go out with, which temple you are walking with. You can still be walking around with the first temple and say, oh, I have the temple. I'm in, not in Del Sort. Now in, where are we again? Filter City. Filter Sot. Thank you. Yes, it continues. I am a resident of Vaterstadt in a municipality. I have all the knowledge imaginable. I get the best sermons. That's correct. The best preach. But you can't rest on your laurels. You can't say, I have everything. I don't need anything else. Now I'll just put my feet up. And now I'll just let God take care of things. Life is good. Yeah, that's nice too. Or you live in the second temple. That happens, and now we still need this crucible. That's just good. We really do need this crucible regularly, so the dross can be boiled off. The dross always floats to the top. When all the metal has become liquid, the dross floats on top. And there are these rakes, then you can see it from just melt it away. And then you begin to truly understand that the eternal stream of life flows directly from within you. You will come to recognize this profound truth more and more every single day. This cross is either pride or arrogance or depression. That's the same thing too. It's really always the same thing. It's always the same thing. Pride, arrogance, depression is always the same thing. You can take that and smoke it in your pipe. That has to go. And that's why you get fire lit under your ass. You get fire put under your ass. Sometimes you need that. Let's say for 2 or 3 weeks. Sometimes you need it. You need it sometimes. Because it's also good for you. It's also good for you. When you realize, when you're under pressure, what comes out? Does the old jazz still come out? Or the hot hand? Or does love suddenly come out? Then you think, hey, more of the slag is gone. More of the slag has gone away. Love comes out. Back then, you really shouldn't have tried to talk to me in that situation. I would have really told you off. But now, love comes out. Now, love comes out. And you think, my goodness, when did God do that? No idea, but he does it. He really does. Yeah, the slag has to go. Say it. The slag has to go. Yeah. Yeah, so the river can flow more and more, right? So the current can reach further and further into the land. Yeah, nobody wants your slag, you know? The purer, the better. Think about my wedding ring. Yeah. I said, if I buy another one and I want to, once I have the money together, then I'll get it as high quality as possible. Yeah. No more inferior quality, no more additives, pure gold. Amen.
Hallelujah. We want pure gold. And that's the good thing. And it's such a comfort to know that even if we end up in the melting pot, who has already been in the melting pot? Who has been to the melting pot more than once? Who is in the melting pot every day? Ez, it's very uncomfortable to be in the melting pot. But hallelujah, if that's how the gold in us gets purified, and when all that wood, hay, and straw gets burned away, and then at the judgment, because judgment will be according to works. And that's when wood, hay, and straw will be burned up. And it's actually good if a lot gets burned away here already, and our hearts are truly refined into gold, and more and more. This renewal of the mind takes place, like Andrea said, simply that love comes out where before it was anger, impatience, annoyance, and rage. And suddenly, you notice that you stay calm in a situation where you used to get totally worked up. Then you know you've somehow been in the crucible, and God has really taken something out of you. And that's just so wonderful. I'm not saying we should. Jesus wasn't always calm either. He also sometimes drew a clear line. But it was always a holy anger that he had. It was not an unholy anger. So we have no right to be unholy in our anger or to be annoyed. Instead, we grow. We truly grow in love. And everything we do out of love. And we let this current flow within us. Just let it flow. This is one of my absolute favorite passages, Ezekiel 47. Ultimately, all these passages that have to do with life, our spirit soaks them up. We know that has something to do with us. Jesus is our life. And all these wonderful Bible verses that talk about life, about living water, the river of life, we soak them up. And then you already know how this river, it flows in me. Wow, no matter what's flown around me, no matter maybe there's a desert around you, but inside us, there used to be some wrong teachings about this. Inside us, there can't be a desert anymore. You might be walking through a desert that's around you. But if he lives his life in you, there can't be a desert inside you anymore. It's so important that we know this. And I say, inside me, it's just a complete desert. Now, that's a lie. You need to get saved again. Because there can only be a desert inside you if Jesus isn't there. And that's already amazing that, you know, no matter what situation you're in, life will prevail and life will be victorious and Jesus will be victorious in us. And through that, we will be purified. And the gold, which is our inner being and what we accumulate, that too will become more and more purified. So I'm curious about the ring, really. You have to show it to us then. I think we have 14 carats, so not 8 carat anymore, but 14 carats, so that's prime time. Almost 32 years. Still shines too. But maybe we should clean it again. You say the more often you clean it, the higher the purity gets. So maybe we should put it back in the oven. It'll get even more valuable. Hallelujah. A new business model? Hallelujah, you wonderful gold, silver, and gemstones. Hallelujah, we bring these to the Lord, and in this sense, completely. We want to offer this wonderful ground to the Holy Spirit, the ground that is here tonight, in this wonderful presence. God asks the Holy Spirit, and you with the cameras, just live stream. What should I give? Or if you listen later, what am I allowed to give? Holy Spirit, I hear your voice now, and I thank you for telling me what I can give, what I am allowed to give, and for which I can expect a 100-fold harvest, because that's something we are allowed to expect. Maybe we can display it, also for everyone who isn't giving live. Here we have options with PayPal, with Visa, credit card, bank transfer. You are more than welcome to use any of those options or our pledge forms, or even simple cash payments. Just let yourself be inspired by this wonderful bonus. Aren't those two really powerful hours? Really? Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the substance that we receive here, even in the school. What truly builds up the body, what builds us, what builds each and every one of us. Feel free to listen to it again later. All right, then let's pass them around, the buckets. And how do we give? Which way? Also to those at the Kievres, give with joy. God loves a cheerful and joyful giver. Because God also loves. He loves to give. He is full of joy. God doesn't have to be pressured to give. He gives to you gladly. How awesome is that, right? We have a Father who loves to give to us, who loves to give to you. And we have another great testimony here. I'm going to read you this from a Glory Live student from last week. And she writes, I am a Glory Live student. Maybe you're here tonight as well. Last Thursday, I was unable to attend the online school because of a business trip, so I listened to it today. During worship, I was in the kitchen and really got into it, and I also did the exercise where you're supposed to perceive Jesus. As I was getting into it, Pastor George said that you can experience this in the kitchen too, or something like that. That made me smile, because just a moment before, I had wondered if it would work in the kitchen too. Yes, it worked. I'm always amazed at how the anointing is present online. I'd also be happy to share my personal experience with Jesus that happened shortly after. Maybe it will encourage or even activate someone else. So I saw a kind of digital technical field, like the ones you see on an Instagram reel. Who here is on Instagram? Not that many, huh? Me neither, actually. Okay, just Facebook for now. You know how when you slide it back and forth, a faint cross appears to help the person creating the reel mark exactly where the center of the image is? In this image, I saw myself, and Jesus basically had the phone and was totally centered and focused. He had it aimed right at me. He adjusted it so that I was exactly in the center, very precisely. In that moment, it was so clear to me that Jesus is totally aware of me and my situation, and that I am at the center of his loving attention. It's wonderful how God uses these images in such an amazing way. I mean, I know that in my head, but this illustration was so deep and clear, and it really sank into my heart. Plus, I was thrilled that we're now learning even more about healing and how to activate more healing around us. After 6 years, my husband still needs the manifestation of his new heart organ. Your teachings, your faith, and the activations always leave me feeling bold and confident and help me to pray and act courageously. God's blessings. I'm so glad. Yours, Wenkid. Isn't that awesome? Hallelujah. We bless you, Wenkid. And we're glad you're with us and that we're learning together. Exactly. And then I have one. Wasn't Daria here today at some point? Then I'll quickly read you a testimony she wrote to us. I think it was her who wrote it on the 22nd. On April 26th, I prayed for the mother of my tutoring student who was suffering from severe sciatica pain and could barely walk. During the prayer, she felt warmth in her body and the pain got better. The next day, she was noticeably better. When we met again, I noticed that her right leg was shorter than her left. I prayed again in the name of Jesus, and he commanded his leg to compensate. Before our very eyes, the shorter leg visibly stretched out and became the same length. Amazing, huh? She was completely overwhelmed and full of joy. I believe she realized at that moment that Jesus is real. All honor to him. Amen. Awesome, right? It gives us courage to simply offer and pass on healing to people openly. Hallelujah.